Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. There are two great stories from the Old Testament that come out of the book of Daniel. There is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know some of you said, how come you pronounce it that way? Well, Abednego is, I guess, the way we learned it as we were children, but the proper pronunciation, the Babylonian pronunciation, is Abednego, in honor of the Babylonian god. But there is that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There is also the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Whenever someone mentions the book of Daniel, immediately we default to those two very favorite stories, basic stories. But the book of Daniel also contains the most extensive prophetic discourse on the end times and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ than any other book in the Bible except the book of Revelation. And so, based on these three facts alone, what is overlooked by many individuals in church and many pastors as well, that these three things underscore the very theme of the book of Daniel, which is the sovereignty of God. If the book of Daniel is about anything at all, it is about the sovereignty of God. And so this morning, in what little time I have left, I want to explore some of the aspects and some of the characteristics of God's sovereignty as it is mentioned, as it is noted in the book of Daniel, but certainly as it is expressed throughout the entire corpus of Scripture. So I want you to stand with me just one more time as we read from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18, and then verses 34 and 35. This is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and he is speaking to Daniel. And he says, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one. Now, a watcher, a holy one here in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar is an angel. So a watcher or a holy one or an angel. Coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say unto him, what have you done? May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Please be seated. Now, this letter that King Nebuchadnezzar had written to the nations of the earth very briefly describes the relationship that Nebuchadnezzar had with God. Nebuchadnezzar was a very arrogant man. He was a despot as a king. He was an egomaniacal individual. He gloried in his power. He gloried in his regality. He gloried in the fact that he was the most powerful man on the face of the earth and commanded the greatest army on the face of the earth at that time. But then he came to encounter four young teenage boys, somewhere around 15, 16 years of age, by the name of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these four young men were able, through the power of God, to open up the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar and help him realize that as great as he perceived himself to be, the true Lord and living God of heaven and earth was greater. I would pray that the Holy Spirit of God would open up some more eyes today and help people realize that as great as we may be, as great as our Senate may be, as our representatives may be, even as the individual in the White House may be, our Lord God is greater. Amen. Through this letter, he tells us that he had a dream, and that dream was of a huge tree that reached up to the heavens, and that the watchers or the angels commanded that the tree be cut down, leave the stump, leave the roots. It was a tree that all of the animals of the earth could find shelter under. It was a tree that all the birds of the heaven could find a nesting place. Its fruit fed the nations. Its leaves gave protection and shade for all the peoples of the earth. That tree was Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel interpreted his dream. But it was to be cut down. The beasts would no longer find shelter. The birds would no longer find a home. The nations would no longer be protected from the sun, nor would they find the fruit available to them that would nourish them. And then in this letter, he goes on to say that the watcher had declared that the king would go out and would live like a wild beast out in the fields, that the dew of heaven would cover him every morning, that he would eat grass like the oxen every day, and that seven times would overcome him before God would restore sanity to him. But in the declaration of this letter, we are given some very significant, some very important insights as to why all of this happened. Why it happened to Nebuchadnezzar, why it happened to Babylon, why it happened to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and why it happens to every nation, every kingdom, every tribe on the face of the earth since the dawn of mankind, and will continue to do so until God calls it quits. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning, from this text and from others contained in the book of Daniel and throughout the entire corpus of Scripture. We are to understand that the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, is totally and completely sovereign over all things. I need to say that again, because some of us, it registers in our mind, but it doesn't register in our spirit. It doesn't register in our will. The Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, is totally and completely sovereign over all things. He rules in heaven and on earth over angels and demons, men and women and children, kings and presidents, and every other ruler of nations. He is sovereign over all created life, plants and animals and birds and beasts, over every star in the heavens, every planet in our solar system, in this galaxy and every galaxy in the universe and beyond. The Lord God is sovereign. He is the one who rules it all. Now, when we go back and take a look at what the king said in verses 13 and following, he calls the Lord by one of the many names that's given to him in Scripture, El Elyon. His name is El Elyon. The name stresses the highest sovereignty of any and all rulers and describes his majesty and his preeminence as the one true ruler of heaven and earth. And what is astounding about this is that the angel, what Nebuchadnezzar called the watcher or the holy one, the angel gave this description to Nebuchadnezzar because when the angel declared God's decree, he used the name El Elyon. And he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a great king, but you're not the greatest king. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you have a great kingdom, but yours is not the greatest kingdom. And so he really gave Nebuchadnezzar a reality check. He kind of broke the mirror that Nebuchadnezzar loved to look at himself in. He would, as we used to say back home where I'm from, he cut him down a notch or two. And he helped Nebuchadnezzar come to the reality that he is who he is simply because God permitted it. And that God has the authority to change everything in a moment's notice. Listen to the words of John MacArthur. Quote, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. He is the creator of all things. As the only absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, he is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. He has decreed for his own glory all things that come to pass. He continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. In his sovereignty, he is neither author nor approver of sin, nor does he abridge the accountability of moral, intelligent creatures. He has graciously chosen from eternity past those whom he would have as his own. He saved from sin all those who come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son. He adopts as his own all those who come to him, and he becomes, upon adoption, father to his own. Now, that's quite a lengthy statement, but it is thoroughly biblical. And it is theologically precise. In essence, what Dr. MacArthur would have us understand is that God, who has created all things, is the same God who sustains all things by the very power that he used to create all things. And by that sustaining, we are to acknowledge that he is the sovereign ruler over all things. El Elyon, the Most High God, is totally and completely sovereign over all things. And you may very well say, well, he's not ruler over my life. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. He doesn't control the things that I do. We'll speak to that point in just a moment. In verse 35, Daniel 4, notice what he says. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He rules in heaven and on earth. Now I want you to notice from the verse, he created and orders the army of heaven, the angels. The angels stand or go where God pleases. They speak to men God's decrees. They interact with men God's sovereign will and purpose. It was the angel Gabriel who spoke to Mary and Joseph concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. It was the angel Michael that contended with Satan over the body of Moses. It was the angel that God sent into Egypt on the last night of the plagues that God brought into Egypt in order to secure the release of the Hebrew people, the death angel, who went through every street and every byway in the great city of Egypt where Pharaoh resided. And if the angel did not see the blood of God painted, the blood of the innocent lamb painted on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, he would go in and he would claim the firstborn of that house. You read in the book of the Revelation where God uses angels as ministering spirits. They minister the judgments of God upon a sinful and unrepentant world. These are in the days of the end times. So he orders the army of heaven, but he also orders the army of hell. Those angels who rebelled against his authority in heaven were cast out of heaven and condemned, and ultimately will be consigned to eternal punishment in hell. But until that time comes, this demonic host who tempts us, who tests us, who causes tribulation here on the earth, though more powerful than all of us put together, these demonic hosts are limited and they are restricted in their activities by the sovereign authority of the Most High God. You'll remember in the book of Job, it was Satan who tested Job, but God did not permit Satan to take Job's life. There were parameters that God placed, limitations that God placed upon Satan. It was Satan that entered the mind and the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, but only according to God's will and purpose in securing our redemption. It was the poor demoniac of Gadara who approached Jesus, being demon-possessed. And as he approached Jesus, the authority of God that was his, Jesus cast those demons out of that man and gave him his life back. God's sovereign authority reigns throughout heaven, but it also reigns throughout hell. And it reigns throughout the entire earth. Then notice also that the Most High God rules over men. Look at verse 17. We're still in Daniel chapter 4. Verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, the angels, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, again the angels, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives to it whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, here's where we get our theology a little skewed and our biblical understanding a tad bit off track. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the watchers and the holy ones, or the angels, decreed the kingdom of Babylon would be destroyed, that the king's reign would end, and that the king would be afflicted with insanity for a time, then restored to his right mind. Now this would happen, Daniel says, this will happen all according to the plan and the purpose of the Most High God, which again emphasizes the sovereignty of God to give to whomever he wills and to appoint whomever he wills. If we go back to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which we've studied, what was it, a couple of years ago now? If we go back to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we recognize that the armies of Babylon were able to conquer Judah only because God permitted it. King Jehoiakim surrendered to King Nebuchadnezzar only because God decreed it. God gave his glory to Israel by calling them his chosen people and established them in that land that he promised Abraham and his descendants. But then it was God who took away his glory from Israel because of their sin, continual sin of idolatry. It was God who gave Babylon its power. Then God took that power away. God gave to Babylon strength, but then God took that strength away because Babylon was overcome by the Mede Empire. God raised up instruments of judgment upon his sinful and rebellious people, and then God destroyed those instruments of judgment. This sovereign authority of God gives and takes away. It raises up and it tears down. It gives life and it takes life. And we see this sovereign authority of God played out again and again and again from Genesis all the way to the end of the Revelation. The Bible wants you and me to understand, no matter how endearing the stories may be, no matter how precious they may be, no matter how memorable they may be to us when we talk about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or whether we're talking about Moses parting the Red Sea, or we're talking about, you know, whatever. These things have been given to us to stress to us the sovereignty of God over us. These things do not happen by chance. These things do not happen because. These things do not happen as the result of the efforts of men. But these things are appointed by God through his sovereign authority. What does that mean for us? Well, let me put it down into terms I think all of us can understand. You may not appreciate, but I'm sure you can understand. I am who I am, and you are who you are, because God is who God is. Now, you may not like that, and you may not appreciate that, but you can call the sky green if you want to. It doesn't erase the fact that the sky is blue. And it doesn't erase the fact that God is the sovereign Lord over everything that he has created. Now, he does give you a free will, and you are able to exercise your free will. But all of us know from experience that any time we exercise our free will out and apart from the sovereign authority of God, we get into deep kimchi, don't we? Sorry, Chun. Your kimchi is great. I appreciate it. Well, no, I don't appreciate it, but it's still great. Whenever we exercise our free will, and God has given us a free will, but whenever we exercise that free will, we need to understand that that free will is conditioned by a fallen nature. And when God gives us the ability and gives us the opportunity to do what we want to do, we will always run into a brick wall. Always. Because our fallen nature can never lead us into anything that is godly. It will always lead us into things that are sinful. If you are saved, it is not because your father and your mother wanted it. It's not because your family longed for it. It's not because you decided upon it, but because the Most High God decreed and declared it. And I know Southern Baptists don't appreciate that, because here again, it takes away free will. But listen, dear friends, we didn't go looking for God. It was God who came looking for us. Scripture says that God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were alienated from God, while we were dying in judgment over our sins, Christ died for us. We did not come to God looking for salvation. It was God who came looking to us, looking for us, that we might be saved. In John chapter 1, in the great prologue of that gospel, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And I know that there are some of our friends who don't necessarily appreciate this theology on the atonement. And they will say, you know, well, if that's the case, then, you know, that will lead an individual to be arrogant and prideful and have an attitude of superiority over others. Dear friends, listen. Once you understand that it is God who saved you in spite of who you were in sin, that it was God who spoke to you before you ever learned to speak to Him, that it was God who called your name before the foundations of the world, and God declared that He would save you by the saving blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, that will give you nothing but an attitude of humility and gratitude that the Lord would desire any of us to be His own children. When an individual understands that we are saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone, that will break every human spirit. That will break the spirit of arrogance. That will break the spirit and the attitude of superiority. I am not saved because I'm a good person. I'm not saved because my parents were Christians. I'm not saved because I go to church. I'm not saved because I read the Bible. I'm not saved because I say a prayer every now and again. I am saved because it is God who saved me. I am not saved by sacraments. I am not saved by works. I am not saved by certain attitudes. I am not saved by my theology. I am not saved by my denomination. I am saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or I am not saved. And it does not matter, dear friends, if we call ourselves Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that draws us into the salvation economy of the Lord God. It is the Holy Spirit who, through the blood of Christ, washes us clean of all sin. We can call ourselves whatever we want to call ourselves, but God calls us His children. Amen. The very talents and the gifts and the abilities that we have are ordered by the Holy Spirit of God. I know a lot of talented people. And they have been able, through study and through experience and through exercise, have been able to do a lot of talented things. But apart from the giftedness of the Holy Spirit, there is no power in that talent. There is no power to bring honor and glory to the Lord God. There is no power to draw people into the kingdom of God or to affect people because of the kingdom of God without the giftedness of the Holy Spirit of God. There are people who will say, well, you Baptists, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, you're all dried up. No, 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 no. Maybe in some Baptist churches, but not in this one. I fully believe in the Holy Spirit, and I fully believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I fully believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I believe, dear brother, that brother and sister, that the Holy Spirit is present with us here today.
Amen.
And if you do not understand, if you do not feel, if you do not acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit now, then get your mind off the football game. He gifts us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, that the various gifts that the Holy Spirit administers, it is He who administers those gifts as He desires. I had an individual who came up to me one time many, many years ago and said, Pastor Martin, have you ever spoken in tongues? And I said, more than you have. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, I can speak Greek, I can speak Hebrew, I can speak Spanish, I can speak English. How many languages can you speak? Oh, no, 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 I'm not talking about it. Can you speak in tongues? Oh, you mean the spiritual gift of tongues? Yes. Can you speak in tongues? No. Have you ever spoken tongues? No. What kind of Christian are you? And I said, better one than you, because I'm a preacher, and that's a higher gift than tongues. There is an attitude among Christians nowadays that if I have certain gifts and if I can exercise certain gifts and those certain gifts are higher up on the list that Paul gives us, then that makes me a better Christian than you are. Absolutely not. The gifts of the Holy Spirit given to us in Scripture, and by the way, the ones that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the ones in Ephesians 1 and Romans, that's not a complete list of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But if you're measuring your spirituality by the list that Paul gives us, then friends, you need to get your eyes... Can I say it without offending anybody? You need to get your eyes off the Holy Spirit and put your eyes back on Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is given so that he might point you to me. He will not speak of himself, Jesus said. He will not speak of himself, but he will direct your attention to me. Just as I direct your attention to the Father in heaven. Well, okay. I preach because God ordained it. And God gifted it. And God called and God equipped me for it. I didn't want to do this. I think I've shared my testimony with you before. This was not what I had in mind for my life. I had been in church all of my life. And I admired some men in the pulpit and appreciated their ministry. But that was not my cup of tea. That's not what I wanted to do. I wanted to go out in the world. I wanted to be educated. I wanted to have a great job that paid me well. I wanted to have all of the toys that I wanted to have. I wanted to be a success in the eyes of men. But God had something else in plan. I did not want this for my vocation. But God ordained it. And he gifted it and he called and he equipped me for it. David sings and leads in worship because God, through his Holy Spirit, has done the same in his life as he's done in my life. And as he has done in your life. You see, you, the Lord has given and appointed ministries and works and talents and abilities to do as he wills, as he ordained, because he is sovereign over you, he is sovereign over me, he is sovereign over all men. I am not here by accident. I don't believe that Don Jackson picked up the phone that evening and called me and said, can you supply the pulpit out at First Baptist? I don't think that was an accident. I don't think my plans were interrupted to go to Southwestern Seminary in Texas. Thank God I didn't go to Texas. I don't think those plans were interrupted by accident. I think those were divine appointments. God has appointed me to be here. After my first year here as pastor, one of the men in the church asked me, Pastor, how long do you plan to stay here? And I replied, I plan to die here. Now, I know some of you are disappointed that that hasn't happened yet. But my conviction has always been to be where Jesus wants me to be, to do what Jesus wants me to do, until Jesus says, your ministry is over and it's time to come home. And I think that should be the attitude of every individual standing behind a pulpit or sitting in a pew. I will be where Jesus wants me to be. I will do what Jesus wants me to do until Jesus calls me home. Now, I also want you to notice, and our time is way gone. I'm sorry. Verse 34. His sovereign rule is successive and eternal. Notice, in Daniel 4:34, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The Most High God reigns over all of creation and everything in creation, and that reign is an eternal reign. His dominion, the word dominion simply means empire. His empire extends through all time. It has been, it is, and it will forever be. And because his sovereign rule is eternal, it is also successive. And what do we mean by that? Notice, he says his kingdom is from generation to generation. Let me help you understand that. We're going to elect a president this year. Well, we're going to elect somebody to fill the office of the president this year. We do this every 4 years. For many, it's an act of futility, I understand that. But nonetheless, it is the provision that is made in our democratic form of government. Queen Elizabeth II has been England's reigning monarch for 64 years. That's the provision in their parliamentary democracy in England. The generations of men change. Kings and presidents come and they go. But the sovereign reign of God over his eternal kingdom and over the kingdoms of men will always remain the same. He orders the rise and the fall of nations to accomplish his will and to fulfill his purposes. The great dynasties of Egypt have been buried in the sands, as have the kingdoms of Syria and Babylon and Persia. The great empires of Greece and of Rome have faded into history. The status of the current world powers, such as Russia and China and England and the U.S., will soon come to an end. But the kingdom of the Most High God will succeed where others have failed. It will live on when the others have all died out. Finally, and this is finally, God has committed the rule of his kingdom to his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign Lord over all things, but he has committed the rule and the reign of his kingdom to his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to two passages of Scripture as we close. The first is in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. A very familiar passage of Scripture, I know, but we need to be reminded of it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you." In other words, y'all folks need to remember this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." Now this is it. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." You may not speak his name, nor may you appreciate who Jesus is as Lord now. But there is coming a day, dear friend, when you will speak his name as Lord as you bow before him in the kingdom which is to come. It is better for you, and I would certainly urge upon you to consider this, it would be better for you to bow before the King of Glory and to confess his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your own now, while there is an opportunity to repent of sin and to be saved, than to confess that name before the throne, the judgment throne of God, for there will be no opportunity for repentance or salvation. We're forgetting this as a nation and as a people. And sadly to say, we're forgetting this as a church. Not just as a church local here, but the church throughout the United States and all across the world. We're forgetting this fact. If we are to enter and enjoy the kingdom of God, we must submit to the authority of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way into the kingdom. You're not going to get there by taking communion. You're not going to get there by going to confession every week. You're not going to get there by knocking on 1,000 doors. You're not going to get there by scoring up the numbers of individuals you've presented the gospel to. You're not going to get into the kingdom because you pay your taxes, or because you're an honorable citizen in the community. You're not going to get into the kingdom because you have your wall lined with PhDs. You're not going to get into the kingdom because you've been faithful to your wife and you've been a good parent to your children. You're only going to get into the kingdom by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the church needs to hear this again and again and again, because we're straying away from that one foundational truth that God gives us in all of Scripture. We can be saved by no other. We can't be sustained by any other. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If the kingdom of God is to dwell in us, it must be through our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be any other way. But this kingdom on the earth is going to come to an end. And I want to point to you one final passage of Scripture. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at that and we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 22. Well, let's go back to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 20 and reading through verse 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Listen. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he, that is Jesus Christ, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that is to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that is God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There is coming a day when the kingdom of Christ in your heart and the kingdom of Christ over the affairs of men will come to an end. And in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will have conquered all the enemies of God. Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire. All the demonic hosts of hell will be cast into the lake of fire. All of those who have lived and died, who have spit in the face of God, who have defied God, who have rejected his only provision for salvation, have all been assigned into the lake of fire. When all the enemies of God have been dealt with by Jesus Christ, he will then turn the kingdom back over to the Father. And forever, those who are in that kingdom will live with him and will reign with him in that glorious kingdom that will never end. Let's pray. Father, I rejoice that even a book as old as Daniel emphasizes in many different places your total and complete sovereignty over all of the affairs of heaven and of earth and of hell. I thank you, Lord God, that even though the vast multitudes of people here on the earth will not recognize you, will not recognize your Son Jesus Christ, will not honor him nor his kingdom, will reject and will despise the moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives, despite all of these things, your kingdom still stands. And your kingdom will remain until the final judgment has passed. I thank you that you are today still calling men and women, boys and girls into your kingdom. I thank you that through the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, you are still drawing by the power of your Holy Spirit people into your great kingdom. That you are still able to forgive sin. You are still able to give eternal life. You are still able to take a life that has been messed up by drugs and by alcohol and by egotism and by sensuality and by all of the things that we're so enamored with and so addicted to today. I am grateful that you have the power to break the cycles of sin in our lives and to restore life to those who believe in Jesus. There may be one here today, Father, that you have been dealing with, that you have called. And today they realize that if they're ever going to be a part of that great kingdom of heaven, then they must first of all come into the kingdom that Jesus has established here in the earth. They must come and commit their life to Jesus Christ. For brothers and sisters, Lord God, who are not marching to the orders of the King, I pray that you will again burden our heart and help us to realize and to remember that our life is not given to us to live for ourselves. Our life has been given to us to live for Jesus. And that everything we do in every relationship that we have, in every conversation we engage in, even in the very vocations that we spend a lot of time and effort working in, all of these are to be done to the glory of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you love us so much, that you're willing to be patient with us so that people may come to understand who Jesus is and how they cannot live without him. I'm going to ask that you stand with us. David is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing this song of invitation, I'm going to invite you to come to Jesus. I know you may have probably been a part of a church or been in a church where they don't offer such an invitation, and that's okay. In this church, we do. Because we want to give you an opportunity to know the Christ that we know, to understand the Jesus that we understand and serve. And we want you to be able to commit to him openly and publicly. Jesus died on a cross, not in a closet somewhere, not behind a wall somewhere. He died on a cross in full public view because he wanted everyone to know that he is the one who is able to save us through his atoning death. And he calls each and every one of us out of our closets and out from behind our walls so that we might commit to him as faithful servants. So I'm asking you, dear friend, to come out from behind the wall. I'm asking you to open the door of the closet and come and commit your life to Jesus Christ, who's able to save you from all sin and to give you eternal life in him. David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.